Let me ask you a question. How do you express what things are important to you? How do you express what's important to you? Perhaps you express what's important to you by where you spend your money. If you enjoy spending money on clothes, maybe physical appearance is important to you. If you spend a lot of your emotional energy on something, perhaps that's an indicator of what's important to you. If you ask my daughters what's important to Daddy, they would say soccer, because I expend an awful lot of emotional energy when I'm watching a game. Perhaps your words are the indicator of what's important to you. We know that dachshunds are very important to our pastor because he doesn't stop talking about dachshunds. There are many ways that people indicate what's important to them, and there are particular ways that we as God's people express what's important to us. But perhaps the most significant way is through our prayers. What we pray for reveals what's on our hearts, what's important to us, what's at the forefront of our minds. And Psalm 67, sung by God's people, is a prayer that reveals what was at the forefront of the hearts of God's people in the Old Testament. Imagine the scene at which this psalm was most likely sung. It would have come at the end of the festival, the Feast of Booths, which was in part a festival to thank God for the harvest. And as God's people, as the feast ended and the priest gave that great benediction, that Aaronic benediction, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance upon you and give you peace. As he said that, the people would respond by singing Psalm 67. Notice Psalm 67 begins with the Aaronic blessing, with that blessing, but this time it's not a proclamation of blessing, it's a prayer. It's almost like a corporate amen from the people of Israel. They've heard the blessing, and now they pray that that blessing would come true. And as we consider Psalm 67, what we find is that what they're praying for is what we would call missions. They're praying for people who do not yet know the Lord to come to know the Lord. That is what lies at the heart of Psalm 67. That's what at the end of this festival, that's what's on their hearts. And so the question is, should that be on the hearts of God's church today? And you know the answer to that, of course, because it's on our hearts as a congregation. Missions. To see people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this evening, as we consider Psalm 67 together, as we look at what the goal of missions is as it arises out of the psalm, and what the heart of our missions must be, as Psalm 67 directs us, and what the confidence we can have as we do missions should be, what we'll find is that Psalm 67 should be a prayer that's on our lips daily as to what is important to us. So let's consider, first of all, what the goal of missions is as it's expressed to us here in Psalm 67. And what we find is the goal of missions is that for all of those that God has set apart from all across the world to come and worship God. That's the goal of missions. And what we need to ask ourselves, first of all, is who are all the peoples that are sung about in this psalm? If you notice, what is it that the psalm, how does the psalm, in verses 3 to 5, what is it that the people pray? They pray that all the peoples would praise God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. That's repeated, verse 3 and verse 5. And then in verse 4, there's another prayer. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And so what we need to consider is who are the nations? Who are all these people who are going to sing for joy? Who are going to worship God? Who are they? And in order to discover who they are, we need to consider why it is that these peoples particularly will be worshiping God. And the answer is at the very heart of the psalm, verse 4. The nations will be glad and sing for joy, the psalmist tells us, because God will judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. When you hear that phrase, and you hear the word judge and you hear the word guide, what you should be thinking of is, what the psalm is saying is that when God is their king, then the nations will be glad. That's what the Israelites were praying for. That these people would be happy when God was their king. Because you see, the word judge was what the king did. The king judged. Think of King Solomon. He was the judge of Israel, and people would bring him cases, and he would judge them. Being a judge was one of the offices, one of the roles of a king. And what about guide? Well, that word guide there that you see is the word that we get in Psalm 23, verse 3, that he will guide us by still waters. It's really just bringing up the image of a shepherd guiding his sheep. And the kings of Israel were called to be the shepherds of God's sheep, to lead the people. So what's happening here is this: the people will be glad and sing because God will be their judge and he will be their shepherd. In other words, he'll be their king. And as you hear that, perhaps a problem jumps into your mind, because you know that while one day God will judge all the peoples, and while he already is the king of all the people, and that while one day everyone will bow their knee to him as king, not everyone will do that happily. Not everyone's going to sing for joy when they recognize that God's their king, are they? We read in Isaiah chapter 11 that God will destroy the wicked. And later on, that he will judge the wicked. When God as king judges, not everyone's going to be happy about it. He will judge the unrighteous, and they will certainly not be happy. So the unrighteous cannot be all the peoples who are mentioned here, because they won't be singing. One of my favorite stories, as I've told you before, is Robin Hood's story. And Robin Hood and his merry men were the king's men. They were during the time when Prince John had usurped the English throne. They were longing for Richard the Lionheart to come back again. And when Richard came, they were singing for joy, because he came, he took the crown back, and they sang for joy. They were happy, but Prince John wasn't happy, because Prince John knew that his brother was the real king, but knew he was going to find himself in a pretty big mess. So who are all the people then? When the Israelites sang of all the people, they were singing and asking God to bring in all those people that he had set apart, but who had not yet turned to him into his kingdom. That's what their prayer was. They were praying for the elect. And as they prayed that in the Old Testament, they were primarily thinking about God bringing in Gentiles into the Jewish nation. They were thinking of God bringing people in like Rahab and like Ruth. People who came into contact with God's people, who heard his word preached and believed it. That's who they were praying for. And then these people would become Israelites, essentially, and they could worship at the temple in Jerusalem. That's what they were seeing in their lives in the Old Testament. But they were waiting for more than that, because that was just a trickle. And what they had been promised was far more than just a trickle of some Canaanites who came to know God. You see, Abraham had to make it into this sermon, and he does here. What did God promise Abraham? All the way at the beginning, he promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And as we studied Abraham together, we saw that meant that salvation would come not to all people, but it would come to people from all families. That God's covenant family wasn't going to be made up only by Israelites. And that's what God's people were waiting for. They were waiting to see this influx of Gentiles into the kingdom, because God had promised that to them, and they were praying for it. And as God unfolded his revelation to them, his story of how he was going to bring all these Gentiles in, he revealed to them how it would happen. And that's really what we find in Isaiah chapter 11. Because God told the Israelites that this influx of Gentiles, of the nations, would begin to happen when the Messiah came. That was That was God's plan. And these people would come, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, from all ends of the earth. They would all come to him. And that's what they were praying for. They were waiting for that. But they didn't see when it was going to happen. And yet they sang. They sang for missions. And of course, it began to happen when Jesus came, didn't it? When Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, came. And he came and he said, look, no longer will worship be focused here in Jerusalem. No, now I'm going to send my disciples out to be my witnesses. Where? To all the ends of the earth. Why? To bring in the Gentiles. And as Paul tells us, there's no longer any Greek nor Jew. Now there was going to be one body made up of his people who he had chosen from all eternity. And so the influx began, and within 100 years, where the Jewish religion had been focused entirely almost on a sliver of land in Palestine, within 100 years, the Christian church had spread as far north as the highest reaches of Russia, and as far west as Spain, as far south as Ethiopia, and as far east as India, in just 100 years after Christ's birth. And it's continued spreading ever since, hasn't it? If you've ever had opportunity to read the book Operation World, which is a book that tells you about Christians in all the countries and what to pray for in each country, even in the harshest, most remote places on earth, you will open that book up and find that there are people who claim the name of Jesus there. Jesus' kingdom is spreading in answer and fulfillment of the prayer that these saints prayed when they sang Psalm 67. And so the question we have for us this evening is, do we need to sing it anymore? If Jesus has done the work? And of course, the answer is yes. Of course we have to pray it. We have to keep singing Psalm 67 because the influx began with Christ's life, but it continues as his Spirit continues to send his people out. See, the goal is not to gather some of the elect into the kingdom. The goal is to bring them all in. When the Israelites sang that the peoples were to praise God, all the peoples, they meant all of them. They didn't just mean most of the elect. Three quarters will be good enough. No, all. And you see, it's crucial that they all be gathered in. Because Christ will not return until all his people have been gathered in. John Piper describes the goal of missions not as missions, he says. The goal of missions is eternal worship. The goal of missions is for us all to gather around the throne of the Lamb and worship him as one people united by the blood of Christ. And until we're all there, not just geographically, but through space and time, until all have been gathered, he will not return because he wants all his people with him in eternity. And so the work of missions isn't completed yet. The goal has not yet been fully reached. It's all ready, but not yet. And because of that, what his church, what we need to keep doing is keep being missionaries. We need to keep praying with a passion and regularity. That's why in our bulletin every week we have a mission focus. And we need to keep supporting missionaries as best we can. And when the Lord places the call on us, we need to go to gather his people in from all ends of the earth. But what we need to recognize is that home missions is just as legitimate a mission field as foreign missions is. That's hard for me to say because I want you to all come with me to Cyprus. But you see, when Paul told us there was no longer any Greek nor Jew, one of the things that he was indicating was that in the new covenant, the church won't primarily be recognized by where you're from. And what that means is that the nations that we sing about when we sing Psalm 67 are no longer to be identified with people out there in other countries. They're to be identified with the lost who have been set apart but have not yet come in. The lost neighbor that you have is just as much a part of the nations as the lost Muslim that God has set apart to come to Him. You can't all come with me to Cyprus, but you can all reach out to your neighbor. And that's your call. Our call is to bring the gospel to our neighbors. Think about the spread of the early church when the Apostle Paul or all the other apostles went and they took the gospel forth to all corners of the earth. What did they do? They saw conversions, they established churches, and then they went on. But the churches stayed there. Why? Because the work wasn't done yet. The Philippian jailer stayed in Philippi. Lydia stayed where she was so that they could bring those around them into the kingdom. So our call is to be missionaries wherever we are, wherever God has us. We have to do that so that Jesus will come back again. And in order for our mission to be effective, Psalm 67 teaches us that the gospel must lie at the heart of our mission. I mentioned earlier that the psalm begins with what we often call the Aaronic blessing or the Aaronic benediction, that beautiful blessing that the high priest was to give to God's people when they were gathered together. And when that blessing was given, Psalm 67 wants us to recognize that through the blessing that God's people would receive, that's how the nations would come to be saved. That's how the nations would be blessed. And again, that was fulfilling the promise to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that the nations would be blessed. How? Because God would bless Abraham. And so the Aaronic benediction was blessing God's people, and as Psalm 67 tells us, for the purpose of the nations knowing God's way of salvation. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make His face to shine upon us. We could add the word so that your way may be known on earth. The way the peoples were going to know salvation was through the way God blessed His people. And so what we need to think about is what's the blessing being talked about? What did the Israelites understand when they sang back to God the Aaronic benediction? What were they thinking? What was the blessing? Perhaps most naturally our mind goes to the material blessings. Perhaps we're thinking that what they were saying was, God, let the other nations see how happy we are, how wealthy we are, how good our harvest is. And then they'll see that and they'll know you're the real God and they'll come to know you. The problem with thinking about it that way is, quite often Israel didn't have a great harvest. In fact, you know from your own experience and from the experience of His church across the globe that the world is usually, or for at least often, more materially blessed than Christians are. And you know the hard call of the gospel. When we go to Muslims and we invite them to come to Jesus Christ, we don't invite them to come to a life of material blessing. We don't say, come and join our church so that you can be happy and wealthy. When you say that to a Muslim, you're calling them to come and die. But what the scriptures teach us is that the Aaronic blessing is just as true for the Muslim who will be killed by his family as it is for you and I who enjoy perhaps a greater measure of material blessings. The Aaronic benediction is not about material blessings. That doesn't mean those material blessings aren't good and they're not from God. But they aren't the heart of the Aaronic benediction. What's at the heart of it? What's at the heart of the Aaronic benediction? Well, the answer actually lies in what God tells Aaron to do. When God tells Aaron to give the benediction to the people, He tells him why. He tells him that you give them this blessing so that they know that my name is upon them. Now, who do you put your name on? Your kids. My kids have my name. I put my name on them. God is saying to Aaron, when you bless these people, they will know that they are mine. And that I'm their God. That was at the heart of the Aaronic benediction. And because they're my children, I will shine my face towards them. Like every good father hopes he does towards his child. I will look upon them with love and with mercy and with grace. And what's more, when I shine my face upon them, they will know they have peace with me. That was what the blessing was about, God's covenant love for his people. And God had made it clear from the very beginning of his covenant relationship with Abraham how it was that they would come to be his children. Remember, we talked about how God cut the two animals, the cow in half, and walked through them. And why did he do that? He did that to show Abraham that God's covenant blessing would be poured out on Abraham, and that Abraham's sins would be wiped away so that Abraham could be God's child through God's work. God would be cut off so that Abraham and his descendants wouldn't have to be. And that's what the Aaronic benediction was about. It was a blessing of the gospel on God's people. It was a blessing to remind them that he would bring them salvation, and through that salvation he would bring them adoption, and he would bring them life eternal, gazing upon his face. And it wouldn't be a face of judgment, it would be a face of love. And that's what God's blessing to his people is that will lead the nations to salvation. It's our salvation. It's the gospel that we have been given, that we have received. And the saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to the accomplishment of this salvation in the Messiah. They knew because God had told them that it was the Messiah who would come. And he would save them. And when he saved them, he would be a light to the nations. And when the nations would see his salvation, they'd be drawn to him. And they were waiting, but we aren't waiting. They were singing this song in anticipation of salvation being accomplished. And we are singing it in light of salvation having been accomplished. But how was it accomplished? It was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ's cross, which did what? It brought us peace with God. It was accomplished by the Father turning his face away from Jesus for a moment so that he could look upon us with his face for all eternity. The gospel was accomplished when Jesus Christ died for our sins. When he was cut off so we wouldn't have to be cut off. And that's what people need to know in order to come to him. The nations cannot come to God the Father to be his children unless they first know Christ and Christ crucified. If that's not at the heart of our missions, then our missions can't be effective. Because the nations need to know him. How do they come to know him? Through us. Through us. We are God's instruments to bring people into his kingdom. When we proclaim his gospel to our neighbor, when we live lives that have been transformed by his gospel, that are being transformed by his gospel, the nations will see his blessing upon us and they will inquire of it, as Isaiah says. And they will come. And the best place for them to see that salvation is right here. It's here. When we gather as his gospel people to worship him. When we gather to hear his gospel proclaim that the only way is through Jesus Christ. When they hear his word read, when they see how the Spirit transforms his people, then the nations will come. And we know they will come. We can have an absolute rock solid confidence in the fact that they will come. Because you see, the confidence that we have in our missions is that they depend on him. We are his instruments. We have work to do. But it's Jesus Christ who saves souls. Not one of us can save a soul. Not one of us can turn a stone heart into a heart of flesh. But Jesus can. His Spirit can work that wonderful act of transformation so that when a person who was his enemy is confronted with his gospel, they bow the knee and come into his kingdom. And Psalm 67 is a testament to to the confidence we have. Why? Because it's a prayer. They're asking God to do this. They're asking God to let the peoples praise Him. They're asking Him not only to bless them in verse 7, but to have all the ends of the earth fear Him. And they do that because they know something about God. They know that when they pray according to His will, when they pray according to the things that He has promised them, He will do them. As Pastor Ed reminded us this morning from the Gospel of John, there is not one that belongs to Jesus Christ that He will not bring to Himself. He will not lose one of them. So when we go out, when we engage in the call to be missionaries, while we don't know if the individual we were witnessing to will come into the kingdom, while we don't know who the Lord has set apart, we know our efforts aren't in vain. Because Jesus Christ will bring every one of His children into the kingdom. And when He does that, He's going to come back again. And there's nothing more glorious for us as His people to look forward to the day that He returns. The day when the dead will be raised and that we will all worship Him for His salvation. It'll be the most glorious thing we can imagine. So glorious that no words I speak to you can do it justice. But the Lord in His mercy has given us His words through the pen of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation to help our eyes be fixed on what's to come. To long for it. To pray for it every day. So hear now John telling us what it will be like when He comes back. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, in light of the glorious vision that awaits us, all we can pray this evening as Your people, as we long for Your elect to be gathered, is simply this: come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.